The name Aaron Feiss was well known in Parkland, Florida, long before Valentine's Day of this year. He was an assistant football coach at Stoneman Douglas High School, his alma mater. And through the years, he made it his mission to help countless athletes fulfill their dream of playing college football. He took it upon himself to really market them to recruiters. He created videos of them to send to colleges. And when he met recruiters at the gated entrance to the high school and gave them a ride in his golf cart to the athletic office, he talked up the players that he knew they were there to meet. He was a beloved member of the Stoneman Douglas faculty. In fact, when details emerged of how he reacted on February 14th, when he was told that there was an active shooter in the freshman building, few were surprised. A student had seen the shooter on the second floor loading his gun, and he ran to tell Coach Feiss, and immediately Feiss rushed toward the gunfire, even though he was unarmed. And when he saw the shooter, he pushed students out of the line of fire and then actually used his own body to shield them from bullets. He was hit multiple times, and he died of those gunshot wounds, leaving behind a wife and an 8-year-old daughter. Under sudden and intense pressure, Aaron Feiss displayed heroic courage that was fueled by genuine love for those students. An author by the name of Robert McKee once wrote, "True character is revealed in the choices a human being makes under pressure. The greater the pressure, the deeper the revelation." And we have so many illustrations of that truth in Scripture, whether it's Joseph refusing the advances of Potiphar's wife, or David succumbing to temptation with Bathsheba, or Daniel praying when he knew that it would land him in the lion's den, or Peter denying Christ 3 times, or Paul and Silas praising God in prison, or Pontius Pilate surrendering Jesus to the mob. When the pressure was on, their character was exposed. And that's true of all of us. You subject us to danger or to pain or temptation or injustice or slander, and we'll show our true colors. Extreme pressure squeezes to the surface that which is deep down inside of us. It exposes character traits that might otherwise remain hidden. And today we're going to see the true character of Jesus Christ, because we're going to observe his behavior under extreme pressure. See, the last part of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark describe 4 very stressful days in Christ's life. And they highlight 4 character qualities that he displayed under pressure, and that we, as we become more like Jesus, will display as well. To get an idea of the kind of stress that Jesus was under, all we need to do is to recall words that he had spoken just before this, and then just track his movements through this passage. Remember what he said to his disciples in the passage that we studied last week? He'd actually been saying it over and over again in the gospel, but back in chapter 10, verse 33, he said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's how Jesus referred to himself, he said, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." I like the last part of that prophecy, but most of what Jesus said indicated that he was heading into the most stressful circumstances imaginable. He knew that he was about to die an excruciating death in the city toward which he was traveling. Verse 46 says, "Then they came to Jericho." That's about the same distance as we are right now from the main mall. That's how close Jesus was to the cross. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus was as fully human as you and I are. There's no way that he could be where he was, knowing what he knew, without feeling the heat. He was in a pressure cooker like few of us will ever know. So let's watch and see what that pressure squeezed out of him. Keep reading in verse 46. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city of Jericho, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Have mercy on me. To have mercy, it means to empathize with somebody else who is suffering and then to take action, to do something to alleviate that suffering. That's what this blind man was asking of Jesus. And we know enough about Jesus to know that usually he was full of mercy. But asking him to focus on the distress of someone else at a time like this was just asking too much. He had enough distress of his own. And he was about to die for the sins of the world. Isn't that mercy enough? If you've ever experienced overwhelming stress, that's like an easy question to answer. You know you have. And when you have, tell me that your world doesn't shrink. Where, you know, these thoughts, they just monopolize your mind. They narrow your focus. The last thing that we think about when we are under severe pressure is other people's problems. So this was a most inopportune time to ask Jesus for mercy. And maybe it was because Christ's friends were aware of the weight that he was carrying that in verse 48, many of them rebuked Bartimaeus and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And you know what? He did. Look at the first two words of verse 49. Jesus stopped. I love that. Jesus stopped. He heard Bartimaeus' voice. He felt his pain. And he changed his plans. He stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. Isn't that a remarkable question? Considering the pressure Jesus was under. What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, "Rabbi," or actually he said, "Rabboni." That's what Hebrew-speaking people say when they are addressing God rather than a merely human teacher. "Rabboni. I want to see." And Matthew tells us that Jesus had compassion on him. And he said, "Go. Your faith has healed you." Healed is the very same word that is also translated save. Your faith has saved you. This was a healing that symbolized salvation. And what this man did after he was healed is what all of us must do after we are saved. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. See, salvation is more than just a single encounter with Jesus. If you've ever been taught that by raising a hand or praying a prayer or walking an aisle or going through some kind of ritual that you got locked in with Jesus forever and that you could just go on your way, you were not taught correctly. To make a decision like that is the first step of a lifetime of following Jesus. But who wouldn't want to follow someone like this? And Jesus was a man who was never so preoccupied with his own problems that he lost sensitivity to the needs of others. When he was under pressure, Compassion is what oozed out of him. That's what you can write on your outline. It was compassion that Jesus displayed. He didn't just care for people when it was convenient to care for them. His focus was outward, even when his own stress was intense. That, I'll tell you, is really encouraging to me, and it's also really challenging to me. I mean, it's encouraging to me that God is never too preoccupied to care about me and what I'm going through. I know what we think when we're having problems. We think, my problems are nothing compared to the other things that God has to worry about. There's a lot of other stuff going on in the world that is a lot worse than what I am going through. But God's response to that is, I'm taking care of that stuff, but I also have my undivided attention on you. I know the number of the hairs on your head. I care about every detail of your life. And I want you to come to me boldly, like Bartimaeus did. Trust me to meet your need. I love that. And I'm really challenged also by the character of Jesus here. I mean, the way that he cared for others more than himself. I need to be the same way. Too often what extreme pressure does to me is it just causes self-centeredness to take over. But if I want to be like Jesus, I have to maintain an outward focus, no matter what's going on in my life personally. I remember a day several years ago when I went to the hospital to visit an elderly woman who had just had major surgery. When I walked into her room, she was talking on the telephone with her eyes closed. I mean, she was still really hurting, and yet she was talking to somebody on the phone. She didn't even see me walk in the room. And as I listened to her conversation, it was amazing to me how focused she was on the other person. It's like, wow, she's not talking about herself. And then she hung up the phone and she saw me, and I started to talk with her and asked her how she was doing. And it wasn't a minute or two into our conversation that she started asking me questions about how I was doing. She said, "Greg, how you doing? You look tired." So what? What are you saying? I look tired? With all that you are going through? See, because when I'm sick, my world is so very small. But this suffering woman was selfless in her attitude, like Jesus was. See, as we grow in Christ likeness, one of the qualities that is going to become more and more evident in our lives, even when we are under extreme pressure, is compassion. Now, when we get to chapter 11, here's how close Jesus is to Jerusalem. He's as close as we are right now to the ministry center. 5 days from his death, Sunday. He knew that he would be dead by Friday, unless he backed off from his claim to be the Messiah. I mean, his only hope of avoiding execution at this point was to retreat from Jerusalem. Watch what he did, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." Matthew tells us that it was a donkey colt. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" Now, notice what he called himself. The Lord, which means God. Remember what the blind man called Jesus? Called him the Son of David, which is another way of saying Messiah. Did you notice that Jesus didn't tell him to be quiet? Remember how earlier in the gospel, every time someone suggested that Jesus was the Messiah, he tried to silence them? But now, all of a sudden, he's not keeping a low profile. He's going public, right when it is most dangerous to do so. Verse 4, "They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Why did he do that? He did it because 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied about the coming Messiah with these words, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew that when the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, saw him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, they would remember Zechariah's prophecy. See, this was his way of saying loudly and clearly, "I am the Messiah." Verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. It's interesting that in 2 Kings 9, when a man by the name of Jehu was anointed king of Israel, people, quoting the passage now, took their cloaks and spread them under him, and they shouted, "Jehu is king." See, this is exactly what the people were doing here. They were hailing Jesus as their king. How many people were there? Well, probably thousands. So, you see, this took place during Passover week. And Passover was a national holiday in Israel. It was a time when people came from all over the country to the capital city of Jerusalem. So at this time, there may have been as many as 2 or 3 million people in and around that city. As much as half the population of the country. And only so many could stay in Jerusalem. And so all along this path between Bethany and Jerusalem, there were tents, you know, as far as the eye could see, of people who were camping out. So this crowd that started in Bethany just grew larger and larger as that donkey carried him to the capital. And Mark tells us what the people who were surrounding Jesus were shouting. Verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna." We just sang that this morning in the song. You say, what does Hosanna mean? Well, it's just a shout of praise to God. It's kind of like hallelujah. They shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The other gospel writers include other praises that were shouted. Matthew says that they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise to the Messiah." Luke says that some shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." John quotes others who shouted, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Verse 11 says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. And Matthew 21 tells us that the children who were there shouted the same thing that they had heard others shout on the road, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The religious leaders heard it and they were furious. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" He was quoting to them Psalm chapter 8, which is a passage about praising God. And it begins, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." So are you seeing what Jesus is doing here? He's claiming to be God. Right in front of these men who have the power to brand him a blasphemer and sentence him to death. Why was Jesus so bold about claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God when he knew how dangerous it was? It was just because he was committed to doing God's will, even when he knew it would involve suffering. Here's the second character quality that came to the surface in Jesus' life under extreme pressure. It was courage. His commitment to doing God's will did not waver in the face of danger. When the time came for him to pay a price for obedience, he did it without flinching. How loyal to God are you when it starts to get dangerous? When I was a young Christian, Someone gave me a book to read entitled The Cost of Discipleship. It was written in 1937 by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor. I didn't know when I read the book that Bonhoeffer wrote it while serving as the president of an illegal underground seminary in Nazi Germany, or that 8 years later he would experience the ultimate cost of discipleship. It was in February of 1933 that Bonhoeffer broadcast a live message on a Berlin radio station criticizing the German public for following Adolf Hitler. His broadcast was cut off before he was able to finish, and he was forced to flee Germany. He pastored two Lutheran churches in London for a time, but ultimately he decided to return to Germany to lead the underground seminary. And there he wrote several books, including The Cost of Discipleship. But soon after that, the Gestapo closed down the seminary. And then in 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested and sent to prison. In his hearing before the Gestapo, he refused to recant, even after being threatened with torture and with the arrest of his parents and his sisters and his fiancée. In 1944, he had a chance to escape, but he decided to remain in prison in order not to endanger the others who were there. It was on Easter Sunday, 1945, that he preached his last sermon. Just after he finished, the doors of the prison flew open, and Bonhoeffer was led away by the Gestapo guards. Early the next morning, he was taken to the courtyard of a concentration camp. He was ordered to strip, and then he was hanged on a gallows. A doctor who was there wrote this about his death. Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, knelt on the floor, praying fervently to his God. "I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God had heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." I know that maybe none of us will ever face the kind of danger that Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced, but for all of us, there are times when it takes courage to be obedient. It takes courage to say no to your boss when he or she asks you to do something that you know is wrong. It takes courage to share your faith with a coworker or with a neighbor because you never know how they're going to respond to you once they realize that you're a follower of Jesus. It takes courage to stand up for Christ in the classroom of a public high school or a secular college. See, we face constant pressure. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's severe. We're always being asked to do less than what we know God wants us to do. But as we grow in Christ's likeness, we're going to find that that kind of pressure will stiffen our courage and strengthen our resolve to do God's will at any cost. Now, beginning in verse 12 of Mark 11, we are told what happened on the Monday of the last week of Christ's earthly life. And the first thing that I notice is that Jesus was in a bad mood. Verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. This is a scandalous passage for a lot of people. Like, if Jesus was God, what's he got with trees, you know? Was he just venting? You know, some people punch a punching bag. Some people scream into their pillow. Jesus curses fig trees. Was that it? No, you have to understand the symbolism here. See, many times in the Old Testament, God's chosen people were symbolized by a fig tree. So Jesus wasn't angry with a tree. He was angry with the people that the tree represented. Why? Well, just keep reading. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." See, the area where all this was going on was called the Court of Gentiles. It was a huge marble-floored area with the square footage of 9 football fields. It was designed to be a place where non-Jewish people could come to seek the one true God. The temple was the original seeker-sensitive church. And God's desire was to bless all people through His chosen people by using them to bring people from every nationality to Him. But look at how they corrupted the court of Gentiles. They had people there that were exchanging unclean money for like special holy money that had to be used in the temple, charging a hefty service fee for making the exchange. They were selling animals for sacrifice at inflated prices. And they were using the court of Gentiles not only as a flea market, but actually as a shortcut through the city. So worship was being impeded, Gentiles were being excluded, and the poor were being exploited. Can you understand how that might make Jesus angry? His anger was an intense expression of his zeal for righteousness. That's what to write in the third line there. Jesus was a zealous man. In fact, the Gospel of John says that when the disciples saw Jesus cleansing the temple, they remembered Psalm 69 where it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Right here we see that zeal expressed through the emotion of anger. A day earlier it was expressed through sadness. See, Mark didn't tell us this, but Luke said that as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem on that donkey, he wept. The word that was used means to sob uncontrollably. That's what Jesus did. He so mourned the wasted potential of God's people. Let me ask you, how much does it bother you when you see God's will ignored? Does unrighteousness stress you out? When a friend of yours is doing what you know to be contrary to God's will, does it bug you? Does it make you mad? Does it make you weep? Does it make you speak up? When you find something in your own life that the Spirit of God has revealed as being displeasing to God, does that really bug you? When you see the church being less than what you know God wants it to be, does that make you angry? Does that make you sad? Does it stir up in you the emotions that it stirred up in Jesus? Since the death of Billy Graham on February 21st, one story that has been told again and again is of his crusade in Chattanooga, Tennessee in 1953. He was very respectful of the wishes of local churches when he spoke in their city. Usually he acquiesced to whatever they wanted him to do, as long as he could preach the gospel. And in the American South in the 1950s, some church leaders wanted to hold separate meetings for whites and blacks. Billy Graham never would do that. But there was also, even after that, groups that wanted to separate the seating so that whites would sit in front and there'd be a rope between that section and the section for the blacks in the back. And when Billy Graham came to Chattanooga in 1953, he was in a meeting with the sponsoring committee, and there was an argument about whether or not there should be ropes separating the races. And he strongly argued that it absolutely must not happen. And when the the sponsors refused to change their policy. Billy Graham got up from that meeting, he walked into the empty arena, and he personally tore down the ropes between the sections. It's a great example of a zeal for righteousness. So how passionately do you want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's challenging to me. Am I zealous enough to take action when I am offended on behalf of God? Will I take action even when I know it's going to cost me something? Jesus was, and it did cost him. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So as we grow in Christ's likeness, the third quality that's going to show up in our lives, sometimes in a dangerously intense way, is zeal. A Christ-like person cannot stomach unrighteousness. Verse 19 says that after all this happened, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, but they came back the next morning. And it was on the way to the temple that Jesus taught his disciples one more character quality that is most dramatically displayed under pressure. Look at verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, watch what Jesus did. He used this strange miracle, not just as a picture of Israel, but also as a lesson on faith. Verse 22, he said, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." It's instructive to me that just 3 days before his death, Jesus was still using every opportunity to teach his disciples about the power of faith. This is a theme that has come up again and again in the Gospel of Mark. God really wants us to get this. Jesus hinted at it back in chapter 10 when he told the blind man that it was his faith that healed him. But here he kind of dissects faith for us by telling the disciples what real faith looks like. First, he reminded them in verse 22 that genuine faith is God-centered. Have faith in God. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in the power of positive thinking. It's confidence in God and his ability to do the impossible. And then verse 23, he told them that faith is doubt-free. James 1 says that if we doubt, we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. The power is released when doubt disappears. Faith that is in God and is doubt-free is the kind of faith that God is pleased to respond to in power. But man, there's no tougher time to pray like that than when we're under extreme pressure, when circumstances become overwhelming. That stress tends to erode our faith. It's hard to keep expecting the best from God. Just this morning, I was rereading the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You remember how he ended up there? Remember the king issued an edict. There was some manipulators who didn't like Daniel, and so they said to the king, "Why don't you make an edict that anybody who prays to anybody except you will be thrown in the lion's den?" And when Daniel found out that the king had made this edict, he continued to pray 3 times a day as he had done before. No doubt when he was praying, he prayed that God would protect him from the consequences of this, but God didn't. Daniel was arrested. He was actually thrown into the lion's den by the king, despite the fact that the king really liked Daniel. It stressed the king out big time. But here it was, late in the day, he threw him in the lion's den. They put a cover over that den, and in the morning, this stressed-out king came to see what was left of Daniel. And the scripture says that no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. See, under pressure, what came to the surface in Daniel's life was like this unwavering faith. It did not change when the circumstances grew dark. It was the same. It didn't move mountains, but it shut the mouths of lions. See, as we grow in Christ's likeness, one of the qualities that's going to be more and more evident in our lives, even when we are under extreme pressure, is that kind of faith, a determination to trust God no matter how threatening the circumstances. So let me, I know we've covered a lot this morning. That's why I prayed at the beginning that God would get into us what we needed as individuals. We're looking at four different character qualities. Which one is the Spirit of God like really impressing upon your heart? Like, is it compassion? Is it to be less self-centered when you are under stress and to be more compassionate toward others? Is it to be courageous instead of timid on behalf of God? Is it to be more zealous for God rather than apathetic when you see unrighteousness? Or is it to continue to believe in God, to maintain doubt-free faith in Him even when circumstances grow dark? I just want to encourage you this morning to cooperate with that work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, because what He's trying to do is He's trying to make you more like Jesus. What could be better than that? I know that some of us, who were not yet Christians, will say, I would like to be like Jesus. I believe He was a great man. I want to become more like Him. And we might try to flesh this kind of stuff out, but there's no way that anybody can do this unless the Spirit of God actually lives inside of us, the Spirit of Jesus, as He is called in some passages. See, well, how do I get that Spirit to come into my life? You do it, ironically, by stop trying to become a perfect person on your own and to accept the fact that God has taken care of your imperfections. Certainly you have, under stress, made enough mistakes to acknowledge that you have sinned against God. I mean, the Bible says that all of us have done that. And it says the wages of sin is death, which is separation from God. Not only on this earth, but forever. But God loved us so much that He sent Jesus into the world. We're looking at it right now. It's happening right before our eyes. Jesus living a perfect life and going to the cross where He's going to die. For not for His own sins, but for all of our sins. That's where God the Father poured out all of His punishment for everything that we have done wrong on Jesus. 3 days later, Jesus did rise from the dead. And He says to us that if we will simply believe that He did that for us, that we will have all of our sins wiped out. I mean, all the regrettable parts of our past are gone. His Spirit does come to live in our lives. And from that point on, we begin to become the perfect person that we already are in the eyes of God. That's a free gift that's offered to all of us. And if you've never received that gift from God before, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow in prayer. So let's all zoom in on that one thing that the Spirit of God is working on in us. What's the character quality that you need to pray about? And if you've never before put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, as the one who died for you, just tell Him, just in silence right now, just say to Him, I do believe that You died for me. I believe that You rose from the dead. And I want to stop going my own way, and I want to follow You. Thank You, Lord, that when we first said that to You, You took us at our word, and You are at work in our lives. Thank You that You are developing the same character traits in us that Jesus Himself displayed. And we pray that this week that You would give us unmistakable opportunities to be more like Jesus in the way that we respond to stress. In His name we pray. Amen.